The temple in Jerusalem has been finished and it has been furnished. The Ark of the Covenant of God has been set within the most holy place. And the Lord has taken up residence, as it were, by filling the temple with a cloud and manifesting his glory to the representatives of Israel who have gathered from its tribes and its families. And now Solomon, as we have read, leads the people in prayer to God. I want to ask of this section of God's word three questions. To whom does Solomon pray? Who may call upon the Lord? And why should people pray to him? So firstly then, to whom does Solomon pray? And we might say, well, that's a bit of a silly question, really. He prays to God, of course, doesn't he? He prays to God. And that would, of course, be true. But do not all people pray to God? Isn't that where prayers ascend to God? Oh God, help me, is the plea of everyone, even the atheist in times of deep distress. But Solomon stands in the courtyard of the temple that he has constructed for the Lord, the God of Israel, and he addresses him specifically. O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath. He prays to the incomparable God, the God with whom no other God can fittingly be compared. There are other gods, at least there are pretenders, we might say, but there is no other genuine God. There is only one God who made the heavens and the earth and all that is in them, who made them for his own glory, to give him all honour and obedience. There is only one God who rules over this universe with sovereign power. But there are many gods to whom people pray. There are many gods to whom they devote their lives. Many gods to whom they offer sacrifice. Many gods for whom they plead for help in times of trial and difficulty, in times of famine or conquest, in times of anguish and suffering and pain. There are idols of all kinds, all dimensions, all shapes, all sizes, all materials. There are real, tangible idols made of silver and gold and stone and wood. And there are the intangible idols of people's imagination, the gods that they have made to quell their own consciences and to give them some kind of purpose and focus in their lives and a sense of meaning and worth. There are powers at work in this world, powers in the heavenly places, powers at work in the nations of this world. There are princes of darkness, and there are those who appear as angels of light. They have real power and perform real actions that give a degree of credence to the worship of the idols of men and women around the world. But none of these can compare to the God to whom Solomon prays. There is no God like him. There is no one who has the power that this God has. There is no one who has the authority that this God has. There is no one to whom a man or woman, a boy or girl, is to give allegiance and to offer worship as this God is. He is the unique God, the God of gods, and the Lord of lords. And it is to him that Solomon bows in prayer as he leads the people in dedicating the temple to the God of Israel. He has revealed himself to Abraham and to Isaac and Jacob. He has revealed himself to Moses and their fathers at Sinai. He has revealed himself to King David, and he has demonstrated his power and his purpose for them. And so not only is he the incomparable God who is above all other gods in heaven or on earth, he is the covenant-keeping God who shows steadfast love to his servant. He is the covenant-keeping God. There is no other God like this God. As one commentator says, all other gods are flaky. They're fickle. They're changeable. They're not dependable. They work according to their own whims and fancies. But here is a God who speaks his word and keeps his word. He is a God of faithfulness. He is a God of justice. He is a God of truth and of righteousness. When his mouth speaks, his hand accomplishes. And Solomon is praying to this God, the God who keeps covenant with his people and shows steadfast love to his servants. He has in mind particularly the promises given to David, the twofold promise of a king for the people and a house for his name. Here they are, and he stands within the courtyard of that house that has been made for the name of his God. And he stands there as a king who has been given as the promise to David, a king for the people of God. God has done this, his word has spoken, and his hand has performed it. And he is the God who has been faithful for innumerable ages through history. At the end of his prayer, Solomon refers to the days of Moses, God's servant, through whom he has declared that the people there at Mount Sinai, who have been delivered from slavery to Egypt, are his people, separated from all the peoples of the earth. This is the work of God that his hand has accomplished, according to the promise that he made to Abraham so many generations earlier. He is the covenant-keeping God, and he has been faithful in his steadfast love through the centuries. And they stand there in this temple courtyard, and they pray to this God, who is a faithful, trustworthy, promise-keeping God. And this promise-keeping God, this covenant-keeping God, this God of steadfast love, who is incomparable in his sovereignty and power above all other gods, is nevertheless a condescending God. He condescends to dwell among his people. Can God indeed dwell on the earth? Solomon asks. Behold, heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? Although it is a house of glory, it is a house dedicated to the God of Israel. Nevertheless, it is just a box on a hill in Jerusalem. That's all it is in comparison to the greatness of this incomparable covenant-keeping God. And yet, this incomparable covenant-keeping God has condescended to honour the temple by calling it by his name. He has promised to hear the prayers of his people, to be attentive to them as they bring their sacrifices to this place, and as they lift their voices to this place. this incomparable God condescends to listen and to receive these people. This is the God to whom Solomon prays. He's not just some powerful entity out there who may or may not be able to help. This isn't simply a God who satisfies our own wishes and whims and fits into the tidy little compartment that we have made for him in our lives. But this is the great and the glorious God who is transcendent above the heavens, who is greater than the whole universe, and yet who is willing to hear the prayers of his servants. Are you conscious of this God? Is this the God to whom you pray when you bow your head and you say, "Our Father, who is in heaven"? Do you comprehend the God of glory? Do you comprehend the God who is incomparable in this world? Do you comprehend the covenant-keeping, steadfastly loving God who condescends to hear you? Isn't that an amazing thing? That this God should listen to you as you lift your voice to pray to him. Are you conscious that this is the God to whom you pray? And do you do so then with due reverence and humility? Or is he something like a pawn that you play with, that you demand answers from, that you expect like a genie out of a lamp that you have rubbed to answer your every wish and to come to you in every situation according to your will? Or do you bow in humility to this God and recognize that he is all glorious and you are but his servant? Is it with this consciousness that you lift your voice to God in prayer? This is the one to whom Solomon stands and lifts his hands in prayer and then falls upon his knees before the altar as he prays to him. This glorious King of Israel, at the pinnacle of the strength and power and majesty of this nation upon the earth, nevertheless humbles himself before this God, before whom every knee must bow and every tongue acknowledge that he is Lord of all. This is the one to whom Solomon prays. Is he the one to whom you pray? Which leads me into the second question I want to ask of this text this evening. Who may call upon the Lord? Of course, here is Solomon, great David's promised son, whom God has gifted to Israel as the heir of the throne that is to be eternal. Of course, we would assume that he may come and call upon the name of the Lord. But who else may call upon the name of the Lord? Well, Solomon envisages a number of different groups who may call upon the name of the Lord. We can divide them perhaps into three categories. There are the righteous. The righteous, they may call upon the name of the Lord. And of course we would acknowledge that. Who else but the righteous could call upon the name of such a glorious and great and holy God as I have just described to you? But you say, but there is none righteous, is there? There is no one who is good. Isn't that what Solomon himself has said? There is no one who does not sin. Verse 46. So how can I say that he talks about the righteous in this prayer? Well, he speaks in verses 31 and 32 of the righteous. He says, if a man sins against his neighbour and is made to take an oath and comes and swears his oath before your altar in this house. Then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the guilty by bringing his conduct on his own head, and vindicating the righteous by rewarding him according to his righteousness. There is a plea that goes forth because one neighbour has been adversarial against another neighbour, and they both swear an oath. And only God knows the heart, and God is being called to judge and to hear the prayer of the righteous one and vindicate him in his righteousness and bring judgment upon the sinner. The righteous may call to God. This is a frequent refrain throughout the scriptures. In the Old Testament it is presented in terms of those who are downtrodden, those who are like the fatherless and the widow, who seek justice but are deprived of it. They are presented before us as the righteous. They have a righteous claim upon God. That is what it means. Not so much that they are sinless in their own hearts, but they have a good and just claim upon God. These may call out to God, and he will hear them. Those who are mistreated, and those who are engaged in war on behalf of the nation of Israel. If your people, verse 44, go out to battle against their enemy by whatever way you shall send them, and they pray to the Lord toward the city that you have chosen and the house that I have built for your name, then hear in heaven their prayer and their plea and maintain their course. Here are people who are known by the name of God. He sends them out to inflict his judgment upon their enemies and to maintain their righteous course in the land. And Solomon says, hear their prayer. The righteous, you see, may pray to God, and they may pray with confidence that he will hear their voice and he will answer their prayers and he will vindicate them in their cause. The righteous, they may call upon the Lord. Ah, but the righteous are such a small portion of this prayer, aren't they? There they are. They're there in verses 31 and 32. There they are again in verses 44 and 45. But the bulk of the prayer of Solomon is for those who are not righteous, who nevertheless lift their voices to God in prayer, who may call upon the Lord. Sinners may call upon the Lord. Sinners, those who have broken God's law, those who have undermined his honour and his glory through their acts or through their words, those who have mistrusted him and who have ignored his ways and have gone their own way, they may call upon the name of the Lord. And Solomon asks that God will hear their prayers. Sinners may call upon the Lord, verse 33, when your people Israel are defeated before the enemy because they have sinned against you. If they turn again to you and acknowledge your name and pray and plead with you in this house, they may come to the Lord in prayer. When heaven is shut up, verse 35, and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, if they pray towards this place and acknowledge your name and turn from their sin when you afflict them, then hear in heaven your dwelling place. In verses 37 and following, though their sins are not directly named in these verses, it is implicit that famine has come, pestilence, blight, mildew, locusts, the caterpillar, enemies, plague, sickness. These things have come because of their sin. They are afflicted because of their waywardness. And they too can call upon the Lord. They can pray to him. Verse 46. If they sin against you and you are angry with them and give them to an enemy so that they are carried away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near, yet if they turn their heart in the land to which they have been carried captive and repent and plead with you in the land of their captors, if they repent, hear from heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their plea. Sinners may call upon the Lord. Sinners. Now these are people, of course, in every instance, these are people who acknowledge that they are sinners. They do not pretend a righteousness that is not theirs and come to the Lord, clothed in this false righteousness. No, these are people who come prostrate before the Lord, in dust and ashes, to use biblical terminology. They come with repentant hearts, acknowledging their sins and their unworthiness to call out to this God. They have no currency with this God. They have nothing to bring to this God, nothing to bargain with this God. This isn't a trade that they are making with this God, that he should look upon them and see something in them, that he should return to them and work for them. Oh, empty they come. Vile they come. Polluted by sin they come. Acknowledging their sin to him, they come like that. And he doesn't turn them away. He doesn't say to them, you go from here. I have nothing to do with such vile, polluted, rebellious people. But rather he says, I will hear. I will listen. What is your plea today? Why have you come to me in all of your wretchedness and sin today? Sinners may call upon the Lord. Now, of course, Solomon is speaking about the people of Israel here. In each of those instances that I've read to you, it is the sins of God's servants in Israel. They may call upon the Lord. Of course, they may call upon the Lord. We would say they were called by his name. He was their God. They were his people. Perhaps rebellious people. Perhaps wayward people. Perhaps sinful people and faithless people. Yes, but nevertheless, his people, despite it all. Of course, he will listen to them. But there's a third category that Solomon says may call upon the Lord. And they are the foreigners. They are the not my people. And they too may come. They too may direct their prayers towards this house, the house of the Lord, the God of Israel, the incomparable covenant keeping, faithful, loving, condescending God. Foreigners may pray to him. The Greeks may pray to him. The Gentiles may pray to him. Whatever language, whatever word you want to use to speak of those who are not Israelites, any one of them, from any nation upon the earth, in whatever language they choose to express themselves, any one of them can come and they can call upon the Lord. For this temple, this house that has been built by Solomon, is to be a house of prayer, not for some people, but a house of prayer for all people. Isaiah in chapter 56 and in verses 1 through 7 says, "Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, For soon my salvation will come and my righteousness be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the Son of Man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, "The Lord will surely separate me from his people." And let not the eunuch say, "Behold, I'm a dry tree." For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. And Jesus Christ himself takes up that call as he cleanses the temple from those who have polluted it by their trade. A house of prayer for all people, whatever nation, whatever language, all may call upon the Lord, righteous or sinners, all may call upon the Lord. But why? Why should people pray to the Lord? Why should they pray to him? Why should they turn their faces to this temple and lift their voices in prayer to this incomparable God who keeps covenant and steadfast love in his condescension towards the righteous and sinners? Israelites and foreigners, why should people pray to him? Well, as Solomon articulates this prayer before the altar of God in the courts of the temple, he frames it around the word of God, the word that God had given through Moses to the children of Israel, Leviticus chapter 26, Deuteronomy chapter 28, and Deuteronomy chapter 30 come particularly to mind. These are chapters in which God has pronounced both blessings and curses upon the children of Israel. If they remain faithful, there will be blessing. If they are faithless, there will be curses. And as you read through this prayer of Solomon's, you hear echoes then, particularly of the curses that are to come. The enemies who will overrun the land, the famines and the plagues and the pestilence and the sickness that will devour their crops and afflict their peoples. The powers from surrounding nations that will overwhelm them and carry their sons and daughters into captivity. Over and over and over again, we are hearing words that are framed in the law of Moses as the curses of God upon a faithless people. And Solomon takes those words and he makes them his prayer. Why does he do so? Because God has promised that he will hear their prayers in the midst of their suffering, in the midst of the curse that is upon them. If they will cry out to him, he will hear them. And so Solomon prays back to God the very promises of God to the people of Israel. Hear, O Lord, from heaven your dwelling place. Hear, because you promised to hear. Hear, because you've instructed us to pray. Why should people pray to this God? Because it is right and good that they should pray to him. Why should people pray to this God? Well, because he is a God who hears. and he is a God who forgives. Hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive. That is the refrain over and over again. Yes, sinners may call to the Lord because he is a God who hears and forgives. He is a God who delights to forgive. He is a God who is deeply offended by our sin. He is a God who deserves from us unfailing obedience. He is a God who has given us life and sustains our lives. Every breath that we breathe is a gift from him. Every skill that we possess, he has given to us. Every opportunity to advance, he has provided for us. Every circumstance of our lives that is a blessing to us has come from his hand. And yet we disown him, and we depart from him, and we do not acknowledge him, and we strive after our own ambitions and our own ends without reference to him. And we are wayward in all of our ways. And yet when we come to our senses, like that prodigal son, that wastrel of a man, when we come to our senses in the depths of our despair, he hears. And he forgives all of our offences towards him. He doesn't stand upon his righteousness and plead his promised curses upon us, but he hears our pleas and he forgives our sins. Not only does he do that, but he acts to deliver. Act, deliver. This is another refrain that we have coming through in these verses. Work on behalf of your people. These very same people who have worked against God, God is willing to work for them. He is willing to act on their behalf to deliver them from their enemies and from the curses that he has brought upon them. Because that is what forgiveness does, you see. It is a powerful work of God that does good in the place of evil. And this is why people should pray to him. Because he is such a God. He is ready and he is willing to forgive and to deliver. And there is no other God who can do this. For there is only one God. And he only can forgive sins. And he alone can deliver from the judgment that is to come. This incomparable God, who is faithful to his covenants and steadfast in his love and condescending in his dealings with the people of this world, will hear the cries of those who come to him in repentance and will forgive their sins and deliver them. But Solomon's temple, it is no more. The walls have been ruined. The gold has been stripped away. The Ark of the Covenant has been lost. The altar has been torn down. How can we pray to this God? In which direction do we turn our voices? To which house do we raise our prayers? There is only one way that we can come to this God, and it's not by praying towards a physical temple, but by trusting in the only mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He is the way to God. And he is the truth of God. And he is the one who brings the life of God to those who cry out to him. He came into this world to provide the deliverance from sin that God willingly gives to all who call upon his name in repentance. He is the one who has provided forgiveness from sin by taking the sins of his people in his own body upon the cross, where he gave up his life so that his people might live. He is the one who alone can present sinners to God, holy and blameless, clothed in his righteousness, and brought to the very throne of God, where they may stand before him without shame. It is through the Lord Jesus Christ that we come to God, and we lift our prayers to him, and he promises that he will hear in heaven his dwelling place, and he will forgive. Praise be to his name. Our Father, we thank you that we can come to you through the Lord Jesus Christ with the full assurance that you will hear us, that you will forgive us, and that you will deliver us. And so we come again at the end of this day, this blessed day, in which we have been able to lift our voices to worship you and our hearts in prayer to you, and our minds to receive your word. And we pray, Lord God, that you will bless us abundantly through Jesus Christ your Son, and through this word of life, that it might direct us in the days to come. Keep us, we pray, in your tender care, according to your enduring love, and in faithfulness to your promises, that you will never leave us nor forsake us. Thank you, Lord God of Israel, for your condescension towards us. Amen.